Morning. My name is Ben Shaw. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am delighted to preach God's word to you this morning. You can be looking at John chapter 9. We're continuing in John's gospel, as we have been for months. But also this morning, you'll notice it's a very brief passage. This pastor will address this week, and then we'll also look at the same chapter again next week. David will be opening it for us. So, if you'll give attention with me to the reading of God's word, John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I left my bulletin, so I'm going to read it straight out of my Bible. It says this. It's talking about Jesus. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went, and he washed, and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. This is God's word. Let me pray before we consider it this morning. Father, would you, by your Holy Spirit, work in us that which only you can. Open our eyes to see what it is that you want us to know from your word. Would you show us, God, more of what it means that you love us this morning and more of what it means for us to follow you in faith. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this man, or this story, rather, let me get this out here. This story invites us to consider something about ourselves, something about Jesus, obviously, every week, but something about ourselves. And what I want you to consider is this, that we are creatures who search for meaning and connection, right? The religious landscape of our culture is constantly changing and changing faster than we think. I think we've learned some of that over the past several weeks and months. It used to be a popular thing to say, like when I was in college, that many people say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And then I think even more some today, you'll hear people say, well, I'm religious, right? I actually am drawn to the things of the church, but I don't know if I'm spiritual, which is a weird connection to make. But the idea of connecting or embracing these spiritual realities, people are kind of all over the map. But I want to suggest to you that the most common point of connection for people, If there's someone who says, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, or I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, or whatever they say, the easiest place to connect with somebody is this idea of karma, right? Not maybe in the technical religious sense that it would be, you know, found in your religious textbooks, but this idea that what goes around comes around, right? That if something bad happens, it's probably because of something you did or something like that, right? And it's sort of, if you're not a religious person, it's a safe way to sort of make sense of any time that you have good things coming to you. And it's a safe way, if you're not a religious person, to look at someone and say, well, you know, if they're not doing great or if bad things are happening to them, it's probably something that they had coming, right? But it's evidence that there's something about who we are and how we're made that we want to find meaning, that we want to make connections, we want to see cause and effect. In sort of a shallow way, if you're like me, you've been watching the Ryder Cup this weekend. These are these golf matches that are held between the United States and Europe every year, and there's 2 years in between them, and we just overblow this thing and make it the hugest deal ever. And As my kids would say, the U.S. team is getting cooked right now. Okay, it's maybe the most one-sided and unexpected things in golf since they've been having this deal where on our soil, it's in America, it's in New York. Some of our members went to see it this week. It's never been this much one-sided, and people are just trying to figure out why it's going so poorly, right? I've been trying not to watch too much of the outside broadcast stuff because I'll just get totally sucked in. But even on the broadcast, they're saying, well, this is the reason, and this is how Europe has been preparing, and this is who's to blame, and people on the U.S. side are saying, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to fix this? As if the safety of the universe depends on it. Everyone has opinion about who's to blame and why things are going the way it is and how it can be avoided. This passage this morning invites us to consider what is happening, something like this, right? The disciples, not the Pharisees this time, the disciples we haven't heard from the disciples in two chapters, they're asking this question of Jesus, and they're not trying to trap him. But they see this man, this beggar, blind from birth, and they ask, why is it this way for him? Right? What is the connection between this calamity or whatever someone is going on with him and who caused it or who's to blame? Why did he come to deserve this? We do that with so many things, whether it's right or wrong. That's our impulse, right? We long for some understanding of cause and effect and responsibility. Right? It helps us connect the dots between things, helps us control our response to things, it helps us control our feelings. We really think it'll help us control our whole world. So think about that as we consider this passage this morning. I want to look at three themes that we'll consider, and then I'll come back at the end and try and make some applications from these ideas. But the three sort of headings that we're going to think about the passage under are sin and suffering, faith and action, and light and darkness. All these themes, I think, show up in our passage this morning and are worth unpacking for us. So first of all, sin and suffering. The big question, who is responsible? All right, we have this strong impulse to make meaning. In the context of the disciples who show up after not speaking for two chapters, the disciples that are asking this sincere question, the type of question really that we don't really ask publicly anymore. Not in this way, at least. Blindness, right? Because of medicine and because of science and because of our study of genetics and all the things that we can see, physically see now and understand that we couldn't back then, that we don't ask quite the same question. Right? We can say these are the factors that lead to blindness. This is what happened. These genetic factors or this incidence or whatever it is. We have diagnoses that answer these questions. But even our inclination towards that, even our inclination towards diagnosis is very strong. Right? Think of how much energy surrounds or swirls around answering the question, why am I this way? Right? Personality tests, right? That we all either take on our own because we think they're fun, or we have to take them at work, or we take them at school, or we take them in premarital counseling to figure out, why am I this way? Or the Enneagram, or even medical and mental health diagnosis, or trying to figure out, you know, we want our kids to get tested and all to figure out why it is that certain things are certain ways. And these are all legitimate and very useful things, but I want to suggest that the reason they're popular and important is because of our desire to explain why we are the way that we are. What part of my identity is attached to what part of my makeup or my past or my personality or my parents, right? So in this first century context, of course, there was that question, but there was also the reality that this man was experiencing, that being blind, especially from birth, put a person in a very specific scenario. Right there, they would be a beggar. Right? They would be almost exclusively dependent on charity. This would affect where they went and what they did and how they survived and how they interacted with others. And Jesus enters into this scenario to answer a question in a way that that offers something totally different, totally reorienting and potentially hopeful to these disciples. They ask, who's responsible? Is it his sin or was it his parents' sin, right? Because obviously he's experiencing the suffering, but also that's a great suffering on a parent to have a child born blind. Jesus says that it's neither the man's sin nor the sin of his parents that resulted in his blindness, but he says it was so that the work of God could be displayed in him. So Jesus, he doesn't deny that there can be, you know, cause and effect, consequences of sin, right? But he shows that it doesn't have to be that way, and that there can be, and that there is a much bigger and better purpose for suffering. What comes up here, I believe, is this theme that comes up in previous chapters and continues to develop. These disciples, they're wanting to know, right? They're wanting to know, how do we make sense of this? This theme comes up, and it's actually going to be developed in the chapter to come, but it's as if Jesus is saying to them, your impulse to, as one author put it, to infer special fault from special misfortune. In other words, your desire to know for certain why things happen is understandable, but there is a big problem here. There is a big problem, right? This man's blindness, but that problem is not going to be dealt with by figuring out who's to blame, but rather by understanding what will be done. Right? Jesus says it's not as important to think about who's to blame. The reality that I'm inviting you to consider is what will be done about it, right? And that is where the rub comes between what we know, right? What we know for sure. The last chapter that David preached on last week, we talked about these Pharisees were saying, or people were saying, well, we know, that, talking to Jesus, we know that you're a Samaritan, or we know that you're a huckster, right? We know that you have a demon. We know where the Messiah is to come from, right? Those are the things that they said that they know. But there's a rub between what we know and what we long for. We want things to be fixed. We want for us to be protected from our failings and the effects of our sin, right? Sin and suffering, how do those go together? And Jesus invites them to consider that it's not, that the cause and effect relationship is not as important to them as seeing what God is going to do about it. Second theme that I want to think about is faith and action. Before Jesus heals this man, he gives this little warning or encouragement or this little lesson on working while there is time, right? It's this sense of this urgency of action. In this first century context where all work would have been done during the day, right? Every day, because there was, you know, you just, everything happened in the daytime. Once it got dark, almost everything shuts down. There was this urgency related every day to the remaining light. What we've begun to see in Jesus and his life and his ministry as is being laid out for us by John, we've begun to see that there's this darkness coming. Just at the very end of the last chapter that we read last week, the last thing that we see the people do is pick up stones to throw at him. That's not good news, right? In that context, you pick up stones to throw at someone to take their life. Jesus is saying there's this task ahead of us. It involves bringing light into the world. It involves revealing the truth about who I am and why I've been sent. As long as I am in the world, he says, I am the light of the world. It's the same statement that he's made earlier at the Feast of Tabernacles, as David talked about, probably physically in the presence of these huge torches that reminded the people that God's presence with them was in that pillar of fire in the wilderness. He said it to the Pharisees then, but now he's saying it right here with these disciples in this intimate setting. He says, while I'm here, there is still urgency. This thing is moving along. There's a darkness that's coming. There's action that's tied to who Jesus is and who we are in him that has to take place. We'll come back to that, but let's talk about the healing itself, right? Jesus comes to this man, he sees this man, he spits on the ground, he makes these, presumably some mud, little mud cakes or something, and then he applies those to the man's eyes, and then he instructs this man to go wash in the pool of Siloam, right? This water that was collected from a stream that was funneled into Jerusalem hundreds of years before the king had set it up so that it was funneled into Jerusalem so that God's people could have it there without it being used by their enemies. But why did Jesus do it this way? Why did he use the spit and the mud and these instructions? If we know anything about Jesus, it's that he perfectly knows what everyone needs. Did this man need to have, maybe this man needed to have time for himself to prepare for what was about to happen to him? He would not have known what sight was. It says that he was blind from birth. He would, with Jesus' instructions to him, he would have had time to consider as he walked to this pool what might be about to happen. But the process that Jesus invited him into also connected Jesus to this man in ways that this man might be especially able to engage with him, right? The touch, the feel, the movement. Jesus involves in this healing things that this man could do and this man could appreciate actually more than any of us could appreciate them, right? Those without sight have a more pronounced sense of feel and touch and smell. Anecdotally, I read anecdotes of people because as I sort of thought about that and started to wonder, gosh, like, what is that like? What's it like to have a sense that you haven't had before? And there were anecdotes of people who received their sight through transplants or through treatments. They report things like initially experiencing blurry outlines of color and then realizing that they weren't actually blurry outlines of color. They're actually two colors next to each other, and then slowly realizing that those just weren't two colors next to each other. Those were actually two different things. All these things that we take for granted as their sight was coming to them. They say things like things come alive. One said that he thought that leaves blowing on trees, for the first time he realized that, he had to teach himself that those weren't animals. Just because they were moving, like he was now learning that animals moved. One lady said that she knew her mother by her voice and her touch, but not by her face. She had to learn her mother's face. One man reported that he loved seeing things like the snowfall and animals, but it took me a longer time to recognize what anger or disappointment or sadness looked like on someone's face. Isn't that interesting? What a world this man was being brought into, right? There are even accounts of people receiving their sight who choose to spend significant times of their life with their eyes closed, even after receiving their sight, because their sense of the world has so drastically changed. Jesus is welcoming this man into a new world. He deals with him so intimately and so delicately and so personally. This man was about to have his whole life changed, and it was going to be great, and it was going to be hard, and Jesus knew that. Jesus invited him to a response. He actually invited him to an action that would not earn his healing, but that would be part of his healing, and part of his healing being revealed to him, right? We'll see what I mean by that in a minute, but the third theme that I want us to consider this morning is light and darkness. Of course, there's the idea of darkness and light that come with blindness, right? But the easy application that Jesus infers here and all over Scripture is this: is how we associate light with understanding, right? Seeing with understanding. That theme comes up over the last few chapters and throughout John and John's letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, this idea of light and knowing and being known. What do we know? That's the question, one of the questions that keeps coming up. What do we know? Pharisees tell us what they know. We know who you are. And interestingly enough, our passage this morning ends with this man saying, I don't know. Our passage this morning comes right after this moment where Jesus has hidden himself know if you remember from last week, it says they picked up stones to throw at Jesus, and he hid himself. How he did that or what that was like, I don't know. But Jesus takes himself out of their sight, and then it tells that Jesus sees a man who has never seen anything or anyone before. And then Jesus heals his blindness with this intimacy and this attention. And then what begins to happen immediately? In this new light, this man begins to encounter darkness. It will come out as the passage develops in the next for us next week. But this man is some combination of unrecognized or misunderstood by his neighbors, by his community. Right? Can you imagine that? His very first experience in this new world was that those who have been around him the most don't have room for him to be more than he was. It's interesting that as he receives sight, they can't see him for who he is. Imagine what it must have been like for him who could probably, he probably could have identified them with his eyes closed, right? He probably could have said, okay, that's Bob. Bob talks loud when he's happy. He's happy today. I can tell that's Bob because he's talking loud. Or Sally smells like bread, and I know that it's the third day of the week when that's the first thing I smell because that's when Sally comes early past this where I am. Or maybe, you know, Johnny, I know that's Johnny because of the way he laughs. He's always laughed like that. He used to come around me more, but he hasn't come around me as much as he's grown up. The blind man's presence among them was so different as someone with sight that they didn't recognize him or they couldn't see him as anything else. Right? Isn't this the beggar? And there were some people that were like, no, he just looks like him. Isn't that strange? His presence among them was so different as someone with sight that they didn't recognize him or they couldn't see him as anything else. He'd been the blind beggar and now he's been completely changed. So how do we tie all this up? What does this matter for us, right? Assuming that Jesus' signs and wonders, one of his signs and wonders, assuming they're invitations for us to see his kingdom in a clearer light and to get small tastes of what's true now, but what will be true as it's revealed more fully for us later. What do we take away from that? Here's some things I think we need to ask ourselves or we can't ask ourselves. How are you, or are you, or am I wrestling with who I am and why things are the way they are? Right? Because diagnoses can be helpful, right? But if we're only searching for blame, if we're only trying to figure out who's done us wrong and why we have been mistreated, then bitterness and resentment of those who have suffered in that way, it can only build. Or if we've resented those who we feel have played a part in our suffering in ways that have resulted in our pain and not theirs. And that it's toxic to us, right? We recognize it, but it's so hard to get away from it. Or the other side is, which the other part of this disciple's questions, maybe it's his fault. But if we only pile the guilt on ourselves, if we focus on how we are to blame for all these things, it results in despair and the condemnation just piles up. Because the reality is, that we all know deep down, is that there is no one of whom it can be said they're guiltless. Right? There's no one for whom it can be said. I mean, Jesus obviously isn't saying, well, his parents didn't sin and he didn't sin, right? They're all sinners. In our impulse, our human desire to figure out why bad things have happened to us or others, the question is, are we leaving room for not just the possibility, but the promise of God that there's a different purpose for our suffering? Right? And it involves his moving towards you, and that it involves his working in you in ways that you would never choose, but are the place where, are the context, are the situations in which healing and blessing comes in ways that immeasurably outweigh the current circumstances. But we've all experienced a little bit of that. Experienced things where we would say, like, I would never choose that. And yet, I'm so glad it happened because I saw God in ways that I would never have expected. So how are you wrestling with who you are, but also why things are the way they are? And are you leaving room for the not just the possibility, but God's promise that he uses suffering to work in and through you? Secondly, how are you wrestling with the relationship between faith and action, right? This man, all he knew of Jesus, it seems, was his name and that he had engaged him, right? That he had touched him and given him instructions, all before this man's sight was even restored. He goes on to articulate this later, and David will talk about that, but this man, all he was able to say is that, all I know is that I was blind and now I see. And this man's faith actually develops progressively as the story progresses. But as for this part of the passage, all we know is all he knows is that a man called Jesus told me to do these things, and now I can see. Where is he? Where is he, they say? I don't know. He could have been in his very presence, and because he didn't recognize his face, he might not have known. Some of us need to be reminded this morning that the simple obedience, I have to be reminded of this all the time, simple obedience is often our move towards faith and towards healing and towards sight. It doesn't work the other way around so often. That action precedes feeling, and action precedes faith sometimes, and sometimes it's doing the little things of obedience like this man did, which is go to the pool, just as Jesus had said. Sometimes that's the invitation for us to see more and more of what Jesus is doing for us. And some of us need to be reminded this morning, as Jesus said to the disciples, that there is work to do. Right? As the light of the world that we have become in Jesus' departure to heaven and in Jesus' presence with us by the Holy Spirit, there is urgency to the work, to do the work. What is that work? That work is often the very hard work of being displays of God's work in us, being evidence that he changed us, being evidence that we were defined by some difficulty in our life and he met us in that place. Our last question is, are you struggling with the relationship between light and darkness? Struggling with what you know and what you don't know. Looking back at this passage as a whole, I bet it could feel familiar to some of us to think or to sort of ask ourselves, if Jesus were to really heal me in this brokenness that I have, if in some really transformational way, Jesus was to take away this big darkness. For this man, maybe it was his blindness and everything that came around with us, but if Jesus was to take away this darkness that I carry, maybe even this darkness that some of my even coming to church this morning is involved with me trying to balance out this darkness. Like if the offer of Jesus was to for me to stop trying to figure out who is to blame or how I messed up so bad, but to really believe that the darkness, to be truly relieved of that darkness as my identity, right? Would I still be recognizable? And would that be okay? Sometimes for so many of us, there's a darkness that's so much a part of our identity that we think, would I even be the same person? This man's neighbor's understanding of him was so tied to his blindness that they weren't sure if it was even him. That is scary and painful. And that's the offer from Jesus, right? To be known by him and to be healed by him, regardless of what it does for other people and even for our own understanding of ourselves. To come to know him better, to believe in him, and to be able to increasingly say, he gave me life. He made it so that it didn't matter who was to blame. Doesn't that sound refreshing? To believe that Jesus offers us a reality in which it doesn't matter who is to blame, because the main thrust of the whole story is that he moves towards us and he heals us and he exchanges his life for our life and he gives us a righteousness that was not our own. He gave me life. He made it so that it didn't matter who's to blame, because he came and he found me and he healed me and he is healing me. We'll see that next week. The religious elite confronted him. His neighbors doubted him and his parents hung him out to dry. But what we know by the end of this chapter is that he knew that Jesus came for him and that it was enough, and he worshiped him. He worshiped him. Let's pray together. Father, even as we prepare this morning to come to the table, would you relieve us of the weight of having to figure everything out? Would you show us the beauty and the glory of what it means to belong to you? And to, as John tells us, he's trying to show us all throughout John, that we might see that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in you, we might have life in your name. God, would you show us the life this morning? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.